Hello, everyone.
Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, everyone. This is William Bell, and welcome to Two Men and a Bible, presented to you through the All Things Fulfilled broadcast. And today I'm very delighted to have as my guest and co-host, Don Preston. We have been working together on another station for, I guess, the past year or so, hasn't it been, Don?
It's actually, William, it's been a little over a year. If you stop and think about it, we've done an awful lot of airtime, and hopefully we'll be making some really, really exciting announcements in regard to that other station in the very near future, so everyone can kind of stay tuned for that, kind of keep your ears open for hopefully what will be a very exciting announcement.
Well, good, good. Now, we're having some weather issues, and I'm sure, you know, some of the listeners online are probably experiencing some of the same. We did have some pretty severe thunderstorms here earlier in the Memphis area, and I remember talking to you and telling you that in case we experience any difficulty as a result of that, that, you know, you would be probably flying solo, and so now the storm has kind of passed over where we are. But as I
and they're here.
So it's moved on to your area.
Yeah, we've been having some really, really loud thunder here in southern Oklahoma over the last few moments, and it's looking very ominous outside right now. So who knows whether or not I'll be staying online, but we'll do what we can, William.
Okay. All right, well, great. Well, you always do an excellent job, and I'm sure you'll do the same today. And even if it's brief, it'll be excellent. I know you're all excited and prepared about the upcoming debate with Joel McDermott. And are you ready for that?
Well, who knows? you know, William, you have experience in preparing for a debate. You know how intense the preparation is, the time press is, and you think that you have a lot of things prepared, and then you do a little more study, you do a little more reading, and all of a sudden you take off on another tangent. And of course, as you well know, I met charts, PowerPoint charts, for just about every thought that I have. and in a way, that's almost sad, because during the debate itself, I may use 30 charts, and I literally have, this is no joke whatsoever, I probably have 700 to 1,000 charts made.
I was about to say the number has to be close to about 1,000, because
yeah,
even
so,
when you're sharing points with me, I mean, they end up being 20 and 30 charts apiece.
Yeah.
Well, so, that just adds up over the year, you know.
Well, it really does, you know, and back during the day when I used the actual transparencies, the plastic transparencies, you've seen my notebook. It's about 6 inches thick of charts. And so it becomes that way even when it's in video form or electronic form. There's a certain amount of redundancy of certain charts, but the number of charts, for instance, I was going through Romans chapter 8 yesterday, I guess it was, and just under Romans chapter 8, I have something like 65 charts. And so, you know, it's debate preparation. A man that you and I both knew, Thomas B. Warren, a great, great debater. He debated some of the top atheists in the world. And Thomas Warren used to say that debate preparation was worse and more intense than preparing to defend a doctoral dissertation. And so I don't know about that, but I do know that it is very intense. It's very enjoyable in one way because it forces a person to spend a tremendous amount of time in study and research. It's very, very intense indeed.
Yeah, yeah. And you do learn a lot in debate preparation. I mean, you know, it's just inevitable that as you go through and have to reason back and forth so much, it's a tiring process, but at the same time, you do learn a tremendous amount, and it's probably worth years of individual study if you were just kind of, you know, going along. What you do in a year of debate preparation is, you know, will take you leap years ahead in terms of your study and research. And with all the experience you have and the cumulative experience, then it's just got to be, you know, a phenomenal ride for you. And
really, it really is. It's always an exciting thing. The study and the research, as you were indicating there, is very exciting within itself. It's very rewarding within itself. You know, you and I, we may spend countless hours just in our regular study. But when you are looking at what a debate is all about, then that's something entirely different.
Right.
And so, you know, yeah, it's really something. But, you know, I'm very, very excited about the upcoming debate. I'm very excited about our conference. Of course, we have three great speakers. You're one of those, and I'm looking forward to that as usual. And then we have Stephen Temple, who will be giving a lesson introducing his new book entitled Who is the Harlot Babylon, Drunken with the Blood of the Saints in Revelation. He's written a really, really powerful little book. And he, this book, I've been selling it for a little short while, but it will be formally introduced at the conference with Stephen speaking. And then, of course, we have Rod MacArthur from Washington State also coming to speak for us. And then, of course, we do have the debate. And we've been getting a steady flow of registrations in over the last few days, and we're very thrilled about that. We continue to hear from people that can't come because of the economy. But I'd like to take note of this, and that is, if listeners to this program, if they want to participate in the debate, they can watch the debate live through live stream video. And they can do that by going to www.bibleprophecy.com and signing up. We realize that economic times are very tough. Just over the last few days, we probably had four or five people that simply, you know, they had expressed interest in coming. Economic situations have changed their plans. They're not able to come. And so they've had to inform me that they're not able to come. Thankfully, we've received a few more reservations than we have cancellations, so it's kind of balanced itself out. But economic times are very, very tough. You know, they can tell us things are improving all they want to, but that's not what I'm hearing from people. And anyway, we're very excited about the conference, and we're very excited about the debate. We think it's going to be a very profitable. We think it's going to be a very challenging. And of course, one of the great things that I'm very confident of, this is going to be a very gentlemanly and a very high-quality, friendly debate. I just simply do not believe that there's going to be a lot of rancor. Joel has a great reputation for being a gentleman, and I do my best to conduct myself as a Christian gentleman in debate. So I really believe that this will be one of those situations where people will be able to sit there and listen without having to put up with a lot of foolishness that goes on in some debates. They will leave with the feeling that was two gentlemen up there simply giving their side of the story, as it were, giving the evidence for their particular view, and essentially saying to the audience, here's what I believe, here's my evidence, make up your own mind. So I'm excited about the debate just on that level, William, because I believe, as you know, I believe that's the way debate ought to be conducted.
Yes, that is definitely going to be something commendable for everybody to watch. And it's always good because it has a tremendous impact on the audience when people conduct themselves in that way. You know, I mentioned to you before that I do this study. We actually go for fellowship dinner at the home of some, you know, Christians that we used to worship with some years ago, a couple of decades ago. And but we, you know, we've been wanting to just kind of stay together and keep communication going and keep some fellowship going. And so we go over, and, you know, of course, the host always asks me to bring my Bible because he's being challenged by the study of eschatology. And on the last couple of occasions that we were there, there was another gentleman there who was, you know, pretty versed in the Bible, and I think he's some type of ministry leader in his church, but he's, you know, he's not in the same church we are. And he, we discussed, and back and forth, and the first time that he came, he, you know, offered some input, basically trying to reason and refute some of the things, you know, but it was kind of like he's throwing them out there to see how I'm going to respond to them. But this week he was a little bit more cautious. He said, well, I'm not going to voice an opinion. I'm just going to sit here and kind of listen and watch. But one of the statements that he made, he said, you know, you guys have been studying this and going back and forth. He says, I'm really amazed that nobody's gotten upset and took their Bible and ran off, you know, run home saying they're not going to play anymore. He said, you know, you guys, you're studying, you got differences of opinion, or you're exchanging different ideas. And he says, and yet everybody is so agreeable. He said, this is amazing. This is awesome. So, you know, I think it's a good testimony when people can see how gentlemen will conduct themselves in a discussion, and it commends itself to other people. And I think that'll be something that'll make this a very worthy, high-level debate, and not like some of the ones that you and I have experienced in the past. I think it'll be great. Well, you know, let's kind of shift on. Let me make a few announcements here. You know, we're on a different broadcast and format, especially for this show, Two Men in the Bible. And so if we have listeners out there, and I'm sure there'll be those who will come back and download the broadcast, you know, the files later, I want to just make this announcement in case someone comes on, and that is you have two options. We have a chat room open, and you can go into the chat room and you can type in a question, and we'll see that question. And we'll do our best to answer that question. I think Don would be more than willing to entertain your question. So feel free to type in your question. Now, we haven't in the past necessarily taken calls over the air, but that is an option for you. And so if we can be gentlemanly about it, we can take a few calls live as long as you keep the questions very brief. And not give us like a, you know, a five-part essay, you know, for us to try to remember and then answer, you know, all of those points. But if you, you know, if you have several questions or several parts to your question, make, you know, give us maybe two parts to it at the most. Let us answer that and then call back in so that someone else can call as well. And that way, you know, we'll be able to stay on track with the subject that we are covering tonight, as well as give you an opportunity to have some dialogue and interchange in the process, and we appreciate that. So let me give you the number to call. The number you would dial is 347-857-1819. Again, that's 347-857-1819. And then just give us a minute to acknowledge you. We may be in the middle of a discussion, so just be patient. We'll acknowledge you. We'll get your questions, so be prepared to go when we say go. And then once you do, then we'll let you hang up, and then we'll answer the question after you're gone, okay? So with that, we're going to get underway. We have been talking about the transition period and thought that this would be a good subject to continue. And I think tonight, since the opportunity is on me to and the choice is mine, we had talked about salvation. So what I want to do is look at a couple of passages that I think lend themselves very well to the concept of transition as it relates to the subject of salvation. Now, one of the things that I would say is that all of the things that we've discussed have been related to soteriology or to salvation, and it's just they are discussed under different terms and concepts, but they're all interrelated. And the two passages that I'd like to point out tonight where we can at least use as a springboard, and then from there we can just head off in as many directions as Don will take us. But one of them is Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. And the second one is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 and following. I think those two are some good texts that suggest the idea that salvation is something that belongs to the transition period, that it was not a one-day event, that it was a process over time, and we realize that that gives people some concern, both who are preterists and those who are not preterists, those who are futurists. They really have a, and I guess I should say, when I say preterists, I need to qualify that, those who do not consider themselves as full preterists perhaps have some issues with that, as well as the futurists. But in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, and we'll talk about this one first, maybe, and then look at First Peter. But I'll read them both so you kind of have them in your mind as we discuss. In Romans 13, Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Now, couple with that, or at least another passage we'd like to add in, and we'll take these one at a time, not so much together, but is 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, where he says, "Receiving the end of your faith." And of course, this is in an eschatological context. Verse 8, he says, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with inexpressible with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come unto you." And we'll complete those passages momentarily. And then we could just possibly maybe tie this up with Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, where the scripture talks about Christ would appear a second time apart from sin unto or in order to salvation. So I think, Don, at least in my feeble opinion, that can give us a good triad of passages to kind of get this subject matter on the road. And we have somebody, let's see if I can even begin, Mr. Benevento. I hope that I got even close with that pronunciation, but he's waving at us here with a smiley face. And we appreciate you being on in the chat room. Thank you so much for tuning in with us, and we hope that the discussion is going to be fruitful and edifying to you today. So, Don, what do you think about the...
I can't see the chat room, so I don't know how to see the chat room here. So,
well, you probably won't be able to see it. It's something that I can monitor for us.
Oh, very good. Okay, I was hoping that's the way it would be.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, William, Romans 13 is just one of those passages that early on in my own personal journey and struggles with eschatology really just jumped off of the page at me. You know, one of the problems of my upbringing and yours as well in the fellowship in which we were raised is reading passages almost in total isolation from the context, pardon me, of the book, of the chapter, and the surrounding verses. And because they said something that sounded good and sounded to fit the ideology and theology in which we were raised, we just took it for granted. We kind of knew what those verses were talking about. But Romans 13 is one of those that is just really, really challenging when we look at the overall story of the book of Romans, which is about the salvation of Israel, God's faithfulness to his promises that he had made to Old Covenant Israel, which included restoring the 12 tribes and extending fellowship or extending salvation to the rest of the nations. That goes back to Isaiah 49. It goes back to Isaiah 60 all the way through chapter 66, and on and on it goes. But one of the things that I well remember that just jumped off the page was that Paul says, "Now knowing the time." Now, you and I, William, were raised in an environment in which we were told they didn't know what time it was.
Exactly. Let me make this quick comment. Isn't it always amazing that a lot of the things that people say the Bible teaches, it teaches just the opposite in very explicit terms.
Just the exact opposite. And I, I remember sitting in my office in Shawnee, Oklahoma one day, and I was reading the text, and it's like, wait a minute. And so I started grabbing different translations, and as you know, William, different translations render this text somewhat in various different ways to try to grasp and try to convey the power of the original language. The original language here is very, very powerful. It's not vague, and it's not not ambiguous. When he says, and now do this, or it's and now this, notice something else that he says, knowing the time. Well, the word time there is not the normal Greek word for time. The normal, generic, broad-based word for time in the Greek language is chronos. Now, chronos is where we get our word chronology. And again, it simply means, in the American language and English language, it simply means time.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't tell you anything about the nature, short, long, whatever. Doesn't tell you if it's appointed or designated or whether it's just generic. That's not the word that is used in Romans 13:11. It is the Greek word kairos. Now, kairos is a very distinctive Greek word for time. And, for instance, as Trench's synonyms of the Greek New Testament points out, something I've already indicated here, chronos is the broad generic word, not indicating short, long, or whatever. However, kairos is not that word. Kairos means appointed, designated, we might even say special time. So when the Greeks wanted to talk about a time that someone had cut out, someone that had cut out for a distinctive purpose, that they had appointed, they had designated, or that we might even say a day that they had circled on the calendar, they used kairos. So whatever time of salvation, whatever time of the day that Paul is writing about here, it was a divinely appointed, a divinely designated time that God himself had appointed. Well, you know, William, we're told in Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, God has appointed a day in which he is about to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has chosen.
Mm-hmm.
So we get the idea, we get the concept of a chosen, designated, appointed time for judgment from Paul himself in Acts chapter 17. And now here he is in Romans talking about, brethren, you know what designated time it is. You know the time. It's amazing.
Yeah, very, very interesting, very powerful concept. And it's one that really needs to be just emphasized more and more with the community of people who study prophecy, who are concerned about the timing of the coming of the Lord, and who often make the statement that, you know, nobody knows. You know, how could they take the statement of Christ and make it directly contradict the statement of Paul without trying to reason how these statements interact one with the other? And we've discussed them both in time past, but, you know, as you say, here it is. Do this knowing the time. Not only, you know, do we have a statement that's as emphatic here, but, you know, since he's referring to, you know, and I may be getting just a little bit ahead, but since he's referring to the time to wake out of sleep, this is an analogy he's giving, and so he's really focused on an hour, you know, an hour that a person gets up out of bed, or, you know, when that particular time comes, when that hour comes that you have to awake out of sleep. We know that, you know, he's using this in metaphorical terms to talk about resurrection, and Jesus used resurrection to talk about the hour is coming as well. But, you know, in a passage like 1 John 2 and verse 18. There's another text that very plainly emphasizes that they knew what time it was.
Well, yes, and the same analogy of light and darkness, day and night, is used in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, mm-hmm. and now the true light is already shining, and the night is passing, present active indicative, is passing away. So you have the exact same imagery, and there's another text, of course, that is very famous. And I bring this one up because just the other day I had someone email me bringing this passage up, and it's allusion to the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. Well, what's interesting about that, and this person was saying, well, Mr. Preston, you can't possibly say that the Lord came in AD 70 or that that's what was being predicted in Thessalonians, because after all, Paul said that day was going to come as a thief, and nobody knows when a thief is going to come. So I went to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with them, which, of course, Paul says, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly. Well, here's Paul, just like he did in Romans, telling the Romans, you know what time it is. Now he's writing to the Thessalonians, which actually he wrote to the Thessalonians quite a bit earlier than he did the Romans. But nonetheless, to the Thessalonians, he says, you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. So notice that he says, brethren, you have no need that I write to you concerning the times and the seasons. Well, if Paul didn't have any need to write to them concerning the times and the seasons, there's one of two things. Number one, they knew the time, or number two, and this is what this other gentleman was suggesting, that time is so unknown that no sense me telling you, even attempting to tell you anything about it, because it's too much of a mystery. Well, this gentleman was suggesting that that's exactly what Paul was saying, that the coming as a thief means that they didn't know anything about the times and the seasons. That's not true, however, is it, William?
Oh, no, no, because in that very context that you are alluding to, one of the things that he stated was that they were not in darkness, speaking to the brethren, of course, believers. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So they were well aware of the time. They knew the time. They understood it, and that's why Paul didn't have to write to them. It would be redundant for him to have to do that and tell them again what they had already been told and what they knew. And so he's telling them. He says, you're not going to be overtaken. Why? Because they were sons of light and sons of the day, and they were not of the darkness. And so it's very clear from this context. And even the passages that speak of the thief coming, for example, in Wendy just joined us. We've got several people who have joined us now in the chat room, Don. And
great,
so
great.
That's my slight distraction. But nevertheless, we'll keep going. I'm trying to be host here tonight, ladies and gentlemen. And you know, usually I just kind of sit back. So now I'm being host as well as participant here in the discussion. So I'm trying to keep the chat room, acknowledge those in the chat room, and I will be chatting with you momentarily. But, you know, as I was saying, they will bring up a text like Matthew 24, and I believe it's around verse 37 through 39, to demonstrate that the Lord's coming would be as a thief. And of course it was as a thief, but the manner in which they're using the text is not the contextually proper way to use that text. If they would only read it for what it says, it makes it very clear, just as the text here in Thessalonians is stating. It wasn't the fact that the Lord was going to come as a thief to everyone. He says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also were the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, one of the first things I would do is I would suggest that people go back to Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and just read the text to see how it was in the days of Noah. Noah had some very precise, specific instructions about the coming of the flood. He knew it was coming. As a matter of fact, he built a big boat to prepare for it. So he knew that it was coming. And then just before the flood came, the Bible says, you know, 7 days after that, you know, the Lord had shut them up. He said, after 7 more days, I'm going to cause it to rain. So they had some
very, that's pretty much of a sign, seems to me.
You better believe that. You better believe that. That was very specific. So how could they not know when they got word that in 7 days it's going to take place? That is as precise as you could get in a situation like that. And by the way, I mean, you know, as I wrote some years ago, the very fact that they were loading all those animals up, you know, I don't get on the plane, Don, until I'm ready for the plane to fly, you know?
Exactly.
I don't
right.
just go and hang out on those things. But when you board a ship or a train or a plane or even get in your car, you do so because that signals that you're ready to take off and go somewhere. So when they were loading up all the animals and getting them all aboard and all, you know, Noah's family coming aboard, that was a clear indication that, you know, the ship was about to sail. I mean, that's the way it happens when you go on a cruise, I think. It's been that way ever since I've been on one. And so after that, he told them in 7 more days, and he had mentioned even the generation of Noah. So it was very clear that Noah and the people with him, his family, knew when the event was going to take place. However, in the text, it says in verse 38, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now, who was it that was eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? It wasn't Noah and his family. It was the people who didn't believe. It was the unbelievers. It was those who were walking in the darkness. And it says, and did not know. And we have to take that verb all the way back to the noun or the pronoun. That's the subject of it. Those who did not know were the wicked, were the ones that God said their heart was only evil continually. And so that is the reason they didn't know. And that's how the Lord's coming was as a thief, or the judgment in the time of Noah was as a thief. It was as a thief to those who were unaware, to those who were overtaken because they didn't believe and they didn't take heed to the word of God. And that is precisely the manner in which Jesus used the text. It's the same way that Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and that the way that John uses it in the book of Revelation. Is that correct?
Well, it's absolutely correct, because notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, after stating emphatically, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I say anything to you, but when they shall say," now notice the very stark contrast in Paul's use of the pronouns. You know, William, it seems to me that there's a real problem when a lot of people read their Bible. If they pick up the newspaper, they know how to interpret the newspaper. If they pick up a political science book, they know how to interpret that. If they pick up an Outdoor Life magazine, they know how to interpret that.
Mm-hmm.
And why is that? Well, because they are consciously or subconsciously asking as they read who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who's this story about? What is this about? When did it take place? What happened? Et cetera, et cetera. And so when they read a piece of literature, they are asking themselves, at least on some level, those important questions, hermeneutical questions. Well, a strange thing happens when they come to the Bible. This is God's book. And all of a sudden, the principles of hermeneutic and interpretation don't seem to matter to a lot of people. I know this is somewhat of a radical example, but some years ago, right here in Ardmore, Oklahoma, I was talking to an old boy, and we got to talking Bible, and he was quoting from 1 Corinthians, and I said, "Well, why don't we take note of the personal pronouns there?" I said, to whom was that to whom was Corinthians written? He said, it was written to me. I said, excuse me? He said, that book was written to us right here today, right now. I said, wait a minute. Let's go over here to chapter 1 where it says, to the church of God at Corinth. He said, that means nothing. He said, it might say to the Corinthians. But he said, that was actually written to us in the 20th century. And that was the 20th century. It's now the 21st.
Yeah.
But I stood there and I said, wait a minute, wait a minute. I said, and in all kindness, I said, how can you say it wasn't written specifically to them when it says it was to them? He said, if it wasn't written specifically to me, I want nothing to do with it. And we continued along those lines for a while, and finally, pardon me, I finally had to tell him, well, sir, you and I really have no common ground to talk scripture, because unless we can agree upon to whom it was written so that we can understand the personal pronouns, I said, we don't have any chance of understanding this book. He says, well, let me make it perfectly clear. When it says you, that's me right here, right now. And I'm going, ah, wow. Well, again, I know that that's somewhat of a radical example, but while a lot of people may not state it in those radical terms, they almost seem to read the Bible with that understanding of it.
Well,
and
that's definitely true. A lot of people read the Bible with the impression that those words were spoken directly to them as though they were standing in the audience. And that causes a lot of the meaning of the scripture to be missed, especially when you're dealing with things like time prophecies and specific, you know, cultural events, et cetera. It just causes the meaning to be lost. And when it's suggested to them that this was written to a specific people, they want to say that, oh, you mean the Bible is not for us. And so that's one of the big issues that, you know, people have, is they run to another extreme, or run to the extreme of thinking that if the Bible wasn't written specifically to them, it has no meaning for them. Well, you know, when Abraham Lincoln spoke the Gettysburg Address, he didn't speak it directly to our generation, but it does have some meaning for us. And the same thing with any other document that's been written that we can, you know, we can take use of. I mean, look at all the books on your shelf, on my shelf, et cetera. When they wrote them, they weren't writing them to us, particularly, well, some of the ones that you wrote are, right? But what I'm getting at is people who wrote in generations before us, in the centuries before us, they were writing to people who were contemporary in their day, and they made some applications that were contemporary in their day. But the practical meaning of what they wrote, you know, stands for a lifetime, can apply for a lifetime. You know, anything that's really practical and as we say, is evergreen, so to speak.
I think a prime example of that is just take a look at the very, very revered Adam Clark commentaries.
Yes.
Adam Clark wrote in the 18th century. And, you know, he was a brilliant, brilliant scholar. But he was very clearly interacting with some contemporary issues as well. And he addressed those contemporary issues in ways that are absolutely not relevant today and not applicable today.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And unless we're willing to take a look at the real-life situation, the historical context of the Bible, or if it's Adam Clark or whoever it might be, if we're not willing to look at the historical, political, social, religious context in which a piece of literature was written, then we are absolutely doomed to misinterpreting it, even mistranslating it. In very, very, very many cases, you know, I mean, every generation, every culture has vernacular, it has slangs, it has euphemisms, it has word plays, it has irony. And wow, can we ever get in trouble when we don't try to get into the heart and the mind and the culture of the people to whom a given piece of literature was written, to know what those euphemisms, to know what the slang, to know what the ironies, to know what the idiomatic statements were that everyone would have understood at the time, but we today, far removed from them, simply have no clue unless we dig. You know, Isaiah said that when Messiah came, a smoking flax shall he not quench, a bruised reed shall he not break. Well, you know what, William? There are an awful lot of people living in inner cities don't know what a bruised reed even is.
Correct.
And what in the world is a smoking flax? Well, those are not images that are readily available to us today in the 21st century unless we've done some study.
Mm-hmm.
Well, a bruised reed is one that's just ready to break, and a smoking flax is one that has just a tiny, tiny, tiny little ember of fire that can be snuffed out with the slightest effort. And so the writer was trying to convey in the world that to whom he was writing, in terminology and in imagery that they well understood, to convey the idea of gentility and humility and easygoing, if you please. Well, that may not convey that to us today. So we have to dig into the culture. We have to dig into the time. We have to understand. The Germans had a term for it, Sitzenleben. And I don't know if I pronounced that exactly correctly or not, but that's pretty close. But Sitzenleben is the real life situation of a given people and a given piece of literature. What did it mean to those people in their world? So when we go to the scriptures and Paul says, brethren, you know the time, and the night is far spent and the day is at hand, do we automatically know what that is? Well, unless we studied prophecy, we don't know what that means.
Mm-hmm.
And unless we studied the Old Testament imagery, we don't know what that means. And so it's extremely critical for us to be able to dig a little deeper, look at the culture, look at the times, look at the context of these passages. These New Testament writers tell us emphatically, they tell us specifically, they tell us repeatedly that their hope of this salvation that we're talking about, William, that their hope and their doctrine of this salvation was taken directly out of the Old Testament, and it was the hope of Israel. Well, William, here's a prime example of it. You and I were both raised and taught, indoctrinated, and brainwashed in a theological environment that said God was through with Israel at the cross. The eschatology and theology is absolutely not about Israel and the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. God was through with her at the cross. Well, there you go. If you take a position that says that God left Israel, Old Covenant Israel, and the law behind at the cross, you are doomed to misunderstand the doctrine of salvation. You are doomed to misunderstand the doctrine of the passing of the law. You are doomed to misunderstand the doctrine of resurrection, atonement, and on it goes.
Mm-hmm.
All of these ideas, concepts, and motifs spring directly from Israel and her world, and her cultic world, her festal world. And so when we deprive ourselves of that background and that context, we doom ourselves to misunderstanding.
That is absolutely correct. It's just one of the things that we have to keep in mind as we study, and that is to understand, as you say, that context, get the time, the historical setting, and the framework, the culture. We have to take all of that into consideration, and particularly in this case, you know, to understand that this was the message that God had written to Israel, and it's Israel's hope. And Paul said, you know, this point that you make very well, and that the Bible makes, there is one hope. So if the hope that we have was not the one that God gave Israel, we have the wrong one. And that's just, you know, just the way it goes. Here, when he's saying, you know, and you talked about people have the concept that the old covenant ended at the cross, and so God was through with Israel at that point. But, you know, let's take a look at that, even from the perspective of our subject today and talking about the transition. In this text, he says, do this knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Here is Paul writing to the church, to believers, and speaking of something that was present in his day. He says, now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So he's focusing directly on that salvation and saying that it's our. Now, as I understand it, Don, and from a few earlier passages in the book of Romans, Paul was a Jew, wasn't he?
He was an Israelite.
He was an Israelite. And
he was
an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah. And so he's saying our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, granted, he has become a Christian, but I think one of the very strong points that he made in chapter 11 was that God had not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And thus, he's talking about the hope of Israel being fulfilled because God hadn't cast away his people.
That's exactly right, and that's what I was sort of kind of hinting at earlier in the program when I said if we read a text in total isolation from the rest of the book, from the theme of the book, and we fail to understand, for instance, that Romans is about God's promises made to Israel to bring their salvation history to its close, to its climax, which included offering salvation to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, so many people just simply fail to understand that critical point. They seem to think that, well, because Israel rejected the gospel, that's when God went to the Gentiles. No, it was always God's plan to go to the Gentiles. And Israel's hard-headedness, Israel's rebellion, was that tripstone, if you please. It was that trigger, but that trigger had always been predicted. It was always in God's heart, always in God's mind, always in God's foreknowledge. He knew that Israel would be disobedient. Isaiah 65, all day long have I stretched out my arms to a gainsaying and disobedient people. Well, Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 10 and applied it to Israel of his day.
Mm-hmm.
So here Paul says Isaiah foretold Israel's hardness. Isaiah foretold Israel's rebellion, and as a result of that rebellion, guess what? Salvation would be offered to the Gentiles. So Paul is talking about this salvation promised in the Old Testament, promised to Israel, which that salvation would necessitate, number one, the preaching of the gospel into all the world, number two, the Jewish rejection of that, number three, the preaching to the Gentiles. But this would bring, when Israel had that opportunity, when the gospel had been preached into all the world, giving Israel the opportunity to hear, to accept or to reject, and she rejected, then God was justified in taking that old world out of the way. And, by the way, for those of you who really like to appeal to the patristics, since we're talking about the transitional period, there's a great quote from Eusebius, who is called the church father of church history. Now, I don't trust him explicitly, but he has an interesting quote about this transitional concept. And the passing of the law, Israel, and what have you. And he said it was absolutely necessary that the gospel was to be preached into all of the world to the Jews to give them the opportunity to accept their kingdom. However, when the gospel had been preached to all of Israel throughout all of the nations, and they rejected it, God destroyed Jerusalem, and at that very moment, Eusebius says, at that very moment, the old covenant passed away, and the new covenant came fully into force.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a transitional doctrine for you, if ever there was one.
Oh, absolutely.
It's just absolutely fascinating. He saw a transition between the old covenant and the new. He saw the new being proclaimed, but he also saw that the new was not completely and fully set in place or taking effect until the gospel had been preached to all of the world, to the Jews. They rejected it, and the old was swept away. When the old was completely swept away, he again, his terminology is, at that very moment, the new covenant came fully into force.
So, Don, let's...
This concept of the transition was understood, even... Oh, my goodness. Even by some of the ancients.
Yes. Well, just think about this, because, you know, this raises a question. This raises some issues for some, because if they're hearing us saying that according to the transition period, and when we talk about the transition period, we're talking about a time in the first century. We're not at all suggesting that a transition is yet in place. We're talking about a transition that was ongoing in the first century while the old covenant was being fulfilled and the new covenant was coming to be established. And so this transition of one coming in and the other going out is what's taking place here. And that's why he's making the statement, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, some are definitely going to sort of jump on that and say, well, if you guys are saying that salvation was yet future, that it was not consummated, then what does that do for you know, people who were entering the faith? And when was salvation complete? I mean, where do we find that consummation? Or is it possible that salvation was complete before then? I mean, you've got those that are going to say, well, how could you say that they, you know, that salvation was not complete when Romans was written? If this transition period is true, or do you kind of get what I'm asking?
Yes, indeed. In other words, what objectors want to state is that if we can find statements anywhere in the New Testament that speak of salvation as an already, then we can just basically forget all of these texts that speak of salvation as a not yet. But we don't have to nullify either one of these.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, let me get give a prime example here. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now I want you to notice, "were reconciled, shall be saved." Well, wait a minute. I thought reconciliation was salvation. They're certainly used as synonyms in other passages,
mm-hmm.
and yet Paul says we have been reconciled in the past, but we shall be, I mean, this is all future tense, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received, past tense, the atonement. Well, wait a minute. Hebrews posits Christ's second coming to consummate the atonement. So this is what is, let me back up here just a moment and say, scholars throughout the centuries have perplexed over these concepts. It has been recognized that there is an already, but a not yet, of salvation, redemption, atonement, etc., etc., all throughout Scripture. They were reconciled, they were looking for reconciliation. They had been justified, they were looking for justification. They had received grace, they were looking for grace. They had been saved, they were looking for salvation. Well, unless we're just willing to do incredible amounts of mental and verbal and linguistic gymnastics, and change up the definition of justification in one text over another, salvation in one text and salvation in another, redemption in one text, redemption is different in another text, which is unfortunately what some are doing.
Okay. Well, Don, but we've got a question. Oh, go ahead.
Okay. To me, I believe the key to this entire thing is to realize that the process of salvation had begun with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That process of salvation was to be consummated at the Parousia, but in that interim period of time, the Holy Spirit was given as the guarantee, not the down payment, that's a bad translation, but given as the guarantee of the consummation of that redemption. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, 12 and 13. When Paul, writing to the Ephesians, and he reminds them how that after they had first believed, they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, he says, the Greek word arabon, which means guarantee, again, not down payment, guarantee of our salvation until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So here we have Paul saying they had begun when they obeyed the gospel. They had been promised salvation, but they had been given the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of the completion of that salvation. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that the Spirit had sealed them, guaranteed them until the day of redemption. And William, it's a little bit like, and I say a little bit because it's not exactly equivalent, but it's a little bit like, and you're very familiar with this since you deal with real estate an awful lot, when you go to purchase a piece of property, you give earnest money. Well, earnest money today is considered more of a down payment, but it is also considered a guarantee. And somebody that, you know, they defaults, guess what? They lose that. Mm-hmm. But the point of it is that the word arabon in the ancient Greek, and it's a Phoenician loan word, a trade word, and what have you. I won't go into a lot of detail here. But the point of fact is it was something that guaranteed a transaction to be made. You could give someone something, for instance. You could give them your signet ring, your staff, as a guarantee that you would give them something else, which is exactly what we find, by the way, in the book of Genesis. When you gave them that something else, then you got your signet ring and your staff back. You didn't give them more signet rings and more staffs, but you gave them your signet ring and your staff as the guarantee that you would complete the transaction. That's exactly what I see in the pages of the New Testament when Paul says that the Lord had begun a good work in them, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Mm-hmm. He had given them the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of the consummation of that redemption which had begun. That redemption was to endure, or excuse me, that earnest, that guarantee was to endure until the day in which they received that consummated redemption, that consummated salvation, which is what those in 1 Peter chapter 1 were anticipating, as Peter said, that they were in the process of receiving and they were anticipating the reception of the goal, which is the Greek word telos, the end, telos, the goal of their faith, i.e., the redemption or the salvation, I should say, of their soul. So,
right.
Initiation, guarantee, consummation.
Okay, well, we have a question in the chat room that some have voiced and would like to be addressed. And I know we're down to the last minute of the broadcast, but we'll just keep rolling along. We may go off the air, but we will still be on the broadcast and it will still be recorded. So for those who listen to the archive, you'll still have this information there. So we ask those of you in the chat room to just hang on in there because we're going to stay online to get the question answered. But in lieu of everything you've said and that we've said, here's a question from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And the question is just basically taken from the verse that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, in view of that, is this text teaching that all that was needed to be done in that transition period was to believe and confess, and salvation was complete, or was there something incomplete about the salvation, and is that indicated in any way in the language that's used in Romans 10, 9, and 10? I think that's the gist of the question that's being that was raised.
Okay, well, I think, first of all, William, I'll throw a couple of my thoughts in, and you can add yours and strike me out if you wish. But I would just like to notice that that the salvation spoken of here is certainly in the future tense. Whosoever confesses shall be. That's a future tense from the time
exactly.
Of their confession. It's they would confess unto, in the direction of, in anticipation of salvation. And Paul very clearly is using metonymy here, that is, using one part for a whole. It's very common. Pardon me. It's a good thing the program is over. My throat's giving out on me. Pardon me. But when Paul says you believe and you confess, mm-hmm. Well, does that mean that Paul didn't believe that a person had to repent of their sins? Well, I think that's pretty clearly wrong. People certainly had to repent that in New Testament times, just taking the text for what they say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. There you have very clearly Peter's mentioning something there that Paul doesn't mention in Romans chapter 11. Should we therefore pit Paul against Peter? No, I don't think so. That's an improper hermeneutic. We conflate them, we put them together, and we see that Peter is simply expressing things differently and adding something that Paul did not add or discuss. To me, William, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm seeing in some literature right now people who make the comment, well, this passage over here is different from this passage over here. This day of the Lord here has to be different from this day of the Lord over here because Peter leaves out some words that Paul used.
Yeah,
that is
that's a huge
horrible
fallacy.
Hermeneutic.
Yeah, it is.
Do
it's
what
a
now?
Terrible hermeneutic. It's a terrible fallacy. Let me just add this. Done. I mean, you've pretty much covered it, but I want to state this in view of the context in Romans 10, 9, and 10. One of the things that we see, as you've already pointed out, he talks about the fact he says you will be saved. That's a future tense. And then you have the word ace there that's used, made in order to salvation. So, again, that places it future. But notice he says, he's quoting the scripture. From Isaiah, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. All of that's future. 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But keep in mind that this context about Israel works itself all the way through to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is clearly a reference to an eschatological time of salvation that says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, if you put that together with what's being said in Romans 10, 9, and 10, and what we've taught in Romans 13, 11, and 12, you can see clearly that the salvation of Israel that's spoken of in this text was not consummated, was yet future, and even though they had participated in the process of being baptized into Christ, etc., they were still in hope of that salvation, and it was not complete. So to teach that it was at the time that it was written based on this text would be incorrect, based on not only the wording of the text, if you do the study in the lexicons to, you know, find out what the words mean, but also in the overall context of salvation that's mentioned here, it's very clear from chapter 10 and 11, if you follow through, and there's no doubt that he's quoting Old Testament scripture, talking about Israel, carrying that through chapter 11, and then pointing out when that salvation would take place, and he says it would take place when the deliverer comes out of Zion. That parallels Romans 13:11. It parallels 1 Peter 1:9-11, as you stated. It covers Hebrews 9 and verse 28. All of those passages fall right in line, and I think it's what we need to keep focused on as we look at that text.
Well, I agree 100%.
It looks like we're out of time. If we keep talking, we will get cut off. But I think it's been a great show. We've had a full room tonight, pretty much, and some great comments from those who were in the audience, and we appreciate them so much for being present. So they're all saying good night. We're going to say good night. Any last word from you, Don?
No, just good night and God bless. Thanks, everyone, for listening.
All right. God bless everyone, and we'll see you next week, Lord willing.